It's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Thank you to the praise team. Sometimes God just gets so good that you just can't help it. But to lift your hands, or tears come to your eyes, however it is that you worship him, it's all right. It's all right. If you can't let yourself feel the Spirit in God's house, then where else can you feel it? Amen? Let's stand and we'll pray and then read the scripture this morning. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for these, your sons and daughters. Thank you that they have come to worship you, Lord, and to give themselves away so that you can use them. We ask that you would hide me behind your cross, Lord, and let your word go out, and that as you've said in your word, it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us hearts that can be places where your word can take root and bring forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold as you provide the increase. So we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and let everyone say, amen. The scripture for this morning, before you sit, we're going to stand for the reading of the word. The scripture for this morning is found from the letter of Paul, the pastoral epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. That's found on page 835 in your Antioch Community Church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat before you or under your seat. And turn to page 835, where you'll find Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you have it, say, thank you, Jesus. If you need a little more time, say, help me, Holy Ghost. All right, page 835, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And I think it's also, thank you, Brother Derek, it's also on the PowerPoint, so. But that might be too small for some of you in the back. Again, page 835. And it reads, let's read it together. Starting with verse 11. That reads, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Last week, Pastor Marilyn introduced a theme for this upcoming month of sermons that has to do with tolerance and intolerance. And I was so moved by her sermon last week that I just wanted to build on the theme of tolerance just a little bit. Tolerance, you know, she mentioned last week that tolerance has kind of morphed. It's gone from just having respect for others, respect for other people, for who they are, to co-opting or supporting their behavior. And that's not what tolerance means. Because I tolerate something doesn't mean that therefore I'm okay with everything that you do, right? I can tolerate a murderer as a human being, but I sure don't accept their behavior, right? And so on. So the word tolerance has a number of meanings in the English language. It comes from the Latin word tolerantia, tolerantia that means endurance. And on the website dictionary.com, we find fully 7 different definitions for the word tolerance, beginning with this one, It says a fair, objective, and permissive attitude towards those whose opinions, beliefs, practices, racial or ethnic origins, and so on, differ from one's own. It's a freedom from bigotry. Okay, so it's having a fair, objective, and permissive attitude towards those who are different. Freedom from bigotry. And as the Latin root of tolerantia implies, tolerance can also indicate the ability to endure or to withstand hardship or even hurt. We often say she or he has a high tolerance for pain, or they have a high tolerance for a particular medication. Having a high tolerance means they can withstand quite a bit of that, you know, that hardship or that hurt or that pain. They have some endurance, right? Moreover, in medicine, tolerance takes on a very different meaning, as is found in thefreedictionary.com. Definition 5A, pertaining to the medical field, says, acceptance of a tissue graft or a transplant without immunological rejection. I'll say that again. There's a couple of big words in there. Acceptance of a tissue graft or a transplant without immunological rejection. In operations like a liver transplant or a heart transplant, the new organ is often rejected by the patient's body. How many have known about someone that had a liver transplant or heart transplant that didn't take? It happens. The body rejects it. So the doctors understand, it's understood and even expected that the foreign tissue may not be tolerated. And so it is with us as Christians. For all of us, for every believer in this room, at one point or another, the very idea of living upright, holy, and righteous lives was a foreign concept. It was a foreign concept. Something that we weren't thinking about, something outside of our realm of our experience. So implanting godliness or obedience into us would require performing heart transplant surgery. It would take thoughtful, highly practiced surgical skill to remove our worn-out, diseased heart and to replace it with a new, strong organ, one that would equip us to live longer, better, and more fruitful lives. Yet, it's likely that we wouldn't tolerate such a desperately needed healthy heart. We wouldn't tolerate it. Tragically, our innards, our insides, the very essence of who we are would reject it, causing ultimate spiritual death. But Almighty God, who is the consummate vascular surgeon, has zero tolerance for sin. Zero, none, none whatsoever. In fact, sin actually angers the Lord. Sin makes the Lord angry. If you need proof, here it is. From the book of 1 Kings, we read, as soon as he in this case was Nadab, the king of Israel, and also Jeroboam's son, as soon as he began to reign, then Baasha, son of Ahijah, killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. This happened because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel. That's 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. Because Nadab, who was the son of Jeroboam, the sins that his father had committed caused God to instruct Baasha to kill their entire family. He didn't like sin. He had no tolerance for it. So among the sins committed by Jeroboam and his descendants were the worship of foreign gods and temple prostitution. In the temple, prostitutes, male and female, idol worship and temple prostitution were among the many sins that Jeroboam and his descendants caused Israel to commit. Needless to say, God was not pleased with this sort of idolatry and profane behavior. So he had Jeroboam's entire clan summarily executed. God is angered by sin. He cannot tolerate it. Why? It's because sin contradicts God's very nature, which is holy and righteous and just. Sin simply cannot coexist along holiness and righteousness. They can't be together. And certainly justice, part of God's nature, would demand that a penalty must be paid for sin. In the case of Nadab and his relatives, that penalty was death. Antioch, God's nature has not changed, and it will not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We find in the Bible, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." I am the Lord, I don't change, and therefore, you are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. Truly, the nature of God is immutable. It is changeless. It's constant. It's steadfast. It never changes. And sin is intolerable to him, and it must be atoned for. There must be a penalty for sin. But here's some good news. God's nature is also kind and merciful. He's also kind and merciful, and that his kindness and mercy are not changeable as well. Thank God for his kindness and mercy and his patience, because it doesn't change. It extends to all past sinners, to those today, to you and to me and to anyone in the future. He extends kindness and mercy. Now, we talked about how we can't tolerate sin and that sin must be punished. And now we're saying he's kind and just and merciful. Does that strike anybody else but me as a paradox? In my tiny little mind, it doesn't make sense. How can God be both angry with sin and kind to sinners at the same time? Don't justice and mercy contradict each other? Aren't they, an oxymoron? How can this be? Look, all I can say is I don't know. But I do know that he's God, and his nature is unchanging, and it has all of these attributes. One day when we get to heaven, we may be able to ask him. I don't know, but he's God. Here's one thing I do know, though. Because of God's unchanging nature, a nature that is filled with his love, his kindness, his grace, and his mercy, from that very nature, he provided salvation to all humanity freely through the blood of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. All right, that was a hallelujah moment for somebody. The blood of Jesus Christ is here for all of us through the nature of God to reconcile us to himself. Verse 11 of our text makes it clear, because it says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." The Apostle Paul makes this case even more forcefully in the letter to the Romans. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Now, we know that God absolutely detests our sin, for which we deserve just punishment. So how ironic is it that even though we remain sinful, God sent his only son, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished sacrifice, the Paschal Lamb, he sent Jesus to atone for our sin. He hates the sin, but he sent Jesus to put us back in a righteous state. How ironic is that? Christ already endured the punishment for our sin on our behalf so that we could be made righteous in God's sight. All we have to do is accept the free gift of salvation. We just have to accept the free gift. Let me ask you, what kind of crazy love is that? Who wouldn't want to serve a God who is so kind and so gracious? What kind of fool would postpone or resist or even reject getting a heart transplant from such an awesome, great physician? The answer is a fool like me, and like many of you as well. The question is why? Why? Why don't we accept salvation through Jesus Christ? Why don't we have that oh-so-necessary heart operation? Why do we deny our Lord's time-tested solution? Why put it off? Why? Well, the short answer is we say no to God's transplant surgery because we are infatuated with our rotten, diseased hearts. We've gotten very comfortable with our sin. Indeed, we love our sin, the same sin that God hates. And it's that very sin that Jesus brutally and unjustly died to forgive. We all just adore our own sinful stuff so much. We're absolutely 100% completely okay with our pride, envy, wrath, greed, lust, gluttony, and sloth. Did I get all seven of the deadly ones in? Pride, envy, wrath, greed, lust, gluttony, and sloth. Seven deadly sins that we just love and can't let go of. We are passionate about holding on to and protecting a deathly sick heart that is slowly but surely killing us. I better say that again. We are passionately holding on to and protecting a sick heart, a diseased, dying heart that is slowly but surely killing every one of us. So we tell the Lord no, rather than saying no to our murderous hearts. Verse 12 of the text says, it, that is God's saving grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the problem, isn't it? We simply can't say no. We can't say no. Now, no is usually the first word that infants learn, right? They might not be able to say yes, they might not even be able to say mama or dada, but they can sure say no. Kim and I went for a visit to my niece. At that time, she was living in Atlanta, and she has two girls now, but she had, her oldest girl is named Charisse. And when we went down there, she had a big bag of M&Ms. She had this big bag of M&Ms, and her father, Robert, says, Charisse, can Uncle Larry have a green one? And she looked in the bag and paused and looked up and said, no. And he said, well, can Uncle Larry have a brown one? No. Can Uncle Larry have a blue one? No. He said, can Uncle Larry have any of the M&Ms? No. She knew how to say no, right? But, and even though no is the first word that infants or toddlers learn, yet us, as intelligent and articulate adults who are facing the most crucial life and death decision for all eternity, we can't do it. We can't say no. We can't or won't just say no. When you put it that plainly and starkly like that, it really sounds crazy, doesn't it? Why can't we say no? It sounds crazy. It's one of those, duh, you know, duh, why won't you say no? It's crazy. It sounds crazy because it is. It is crazy that we can't say no to the thing that is killing us, our sick and diseased, deadly hearts. Paul expresses just how cray-cray our mental state is. He says, here's how mentally ill we are, and he's speaking of himself. This is the Apostle Paul saying, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And then he says the best part. Thank God. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. That's Romans 7, 15 through 19, verse 24 and 25, coming from the New Living Translation. So Paul even admits, and the Apostle Paul, in my mind, is one of the most godly, obedient apostles in all of Christendom, right? And he even says, I don't understand myself. I want to do right and I can't. I don't want to do wrong and I do it. But thank God Jesus is there to to make me right again. His blood is there, is shed for me to get me back into the right position with God. So our sinful nature, our flesh, our sin-sick heart desires to be wild. So I'll speak for myself. There were days before God just knocked me down that I was very wild. And so were some of you. The very nature of our heart is to be wild. It wants to be uncontrolled, unruly, and ungodly. And for whatever reason, we're unable to say no to its lethal treachery. We can't say no to a heart that's killing us. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? That's Jeremiah 17:9. This is why sanctification being the act of being consecrated or set apart or reserved for God's use, this is why sanctification is necessary. If we look at, here's my comparison, my analogy. If we look at salvation as the heart transplant surgery, God taking out our old heart and putting in a new heart of flesh, then sanctification is like the recovery process. It's a daily, often difficult struggle to learn how to live with a new but infinitely better heart. Through sanctification, each day we gradually discover what it takes to deny our own flesh and the sin that we're so enamored with. It's how we grow and develop a tolerance for godly, righteous, and obedient living. And this brings me to the title of my sermon, which is A High Tolerance for Good. A high tolerance for good. It's what we want to develop, right? I have 3 points in exposition of the text. Point one is know where you're going. Know where you are going. The text reads, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." That's verse 13. A story is told. Thank you, Derek. A story is told about a packed United Airlines flight out of Denver bound for the beautiful Caribbean island of Aruba. Anybody here ever been to Aruba? Dave's been to Aruba, Kim. I've never been. I'd love to go. Anyway, the flight is packed. It's headed to Aruba. Most of the passengers were going for a relaxing vacation with family and friends, basking in the tropical sunshine, meeting new people, eating exotic foods, and lazily enjoying the warm sandy beaches while sipping beverages with tiny wooden parasols in them. However, about 30 minutes into the flight, just as many aboard reclined their seats and began to doze off, dreaming of the perfect winter holiday, the pilot comes over the intercom. "Ladies and gentlemen, this is Captain Smith speaking. We're cruising at an altitude of 35,000 feet, and flight control has just informed me that we will not be landing in Aruba. In fact, we've been instructed to maintain a circular flight pattern indefinitely. I'm told that ground operations will be sending up in-air refueling aircraft periodically to keep our tanks full for the duration. So please sit back, relax, and enjoy your never-ending flight. There is no final destination. We know you have a choice in flying the friendly skies, and we thank you for flying United." As you can imagine, this announcement was not met with overwhelming joy. Why? Because obviously, what was important to the people was the destination, not the journey. Right? They wanted to get to Aruba, not stay on a flight indefinitely. And the same holds true for us as believers. We always need to know where we are going. This world is not our home. For the Christian, time spent on planet Earth is a journey, not a destination. Jesus comforts his disciples with these words: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's John 14, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to come get you. I'm going to take you out of this world and take you to heaven with me. My sisters and brothers, don't get too comfortable with the journey. Don't get too comfortable with the journey. Keep your focus on the destination. Recognize that we look forward to final, luxurious, and permanent accommodations in heaven with God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit as our eternal hosts. Our earthly stay is just the waiting room where we anticipate a fabulous reception with the King of Glory. We're just in the waiting room right now. This is the journey. It's not the destination. David the psalmist sings it this way. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. My hope is in you. Psalm 39:7. And when you know where you're going, then whatever hardship or difficulties we encounter along the way become little things, right? They're just bumps in the road. And the inevitable bumps and air pockets or even storms during our journey, they can't compare to the matchless, unspeakable joy when we arrive at our final destination, an everlasting home in heaven. We'll gladly tolerate whatever happens. We'll gladly tolerate these things to get where we're ultimately headed. But your journey can't begin until you first know where you're going. Point one is know where you're going. Point two is prepare for the journey. The first phrases of verse 14 elaborate on Jesus as our Savior saying, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. God's desire for us is that we have an intimate relationship with him, that we grow to understand his complex nature, and that we increasingly become more and more like him. His desire is that we have an intimate relationship with him, that we grow and understand more about his complex nature, the nature that can hate sin and love the sinner and extend kindness and mercy. That's a complexity. I don't understand it. Maybe some of you understand it, but if I don't get through life with understanding it, I know this, that God's nature is complex and he wants me to learn as much as I can. Finally, he wants us to grow more and more like him. You know, there's an old song that says, to be like Jesus, on earth I long to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory, I only ask to be like him. And he wants us to be well-groomed for our journey, for our road ahead. When going on a trip, most of us try to prepare for it by packing everything we think we'll need, right? Likewise, the Creator wants to fully equip us for godliness throughout our sanctifying journey. Through the Holy Spirit, he provides us with the very best conductor for our trip. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the Bible as the Comforter, as the Helper, and as the Advocate. And as such, he knows us extraordinarily well because he dwells inside of us. The Holy Spirit is in you. Paul says, know ye not, or don't you know that your body is the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's inside of us. He knows us. He's the essence of our newly transplanted heart of salvation. In addition, the Holy Spirit knows the mind of the Father. Therefore, he is the perfect traveling companion. Indeed, he's travel agent, concierge, and tour guide all rolled into one. He understands everything we'll go through in our earthly trip, and he can prearrange for timely assistance from Almighty God, even in unexpected situations. Even when we don't have a chance to pray or a time to pray, the Holy Spirit can intercede. Last week, Chiquita showed me pictures of her car that had been an accident. Now, if you looked at that automobile, you would wonder how anybody walked away, right? Someone cut her off, car hit, and then went over an embankment and down, right? all I could say was, God put his arms around your automobile, right? Because other people would not have walked away from that. So she obviously didn't have time to pray, oh, Jesus, protect me. But God was there. The Holy Spirit had already gotten in touch and hooked her up and said, no, my daughter, you're not going to get hurt in this. We're going to make sure that even though this car is a wreck, a total loss, you're going to walk out. You're going to walk out. Hallelujah. I got work for you. There's something else that I've got you designed for. So he can prearrange for divine help in unexpected situations. The advocate assures the successful completion of our journey home. And Paul writes to the faithful at Corinth, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Now, don't get it twisted. I don't want anyone to accuse me of taking that passage out of context, because Paul was commending the saints at Corinth for their giving. He was both thanking them and further encouraging them to continue to give generously for the aid of other churches where he was scheduled to visit. So he was thanking them for their giving. But understand this. Understand this one thing. God's favor is not limited to monetary or financial blessings alone. Thankfully, his favor applies to each facet of our welfare. Through our prayer life, fasting, worship, and service to others, as well as through our giving. It's through the believer's willing and diligent and consistent engagement in these spiritual acts, in our prayer life, in our fasting, in our worship, in our giving, especially when it comes from hearts that are filled with thanksgiving. That's how we get in a position to freely receive God's blessing in every aspect of our lives. In every aspect. Whether it's in our health, in our family, at work, at school, at church, in our recreation, no matter what, he blesses us in abundance. He blesses us in abundance, Antioch. Not little blessings, not, you know, just enough. Abundance, overflowing. In fact, he blesses us so much that out of our overflow, we can bless others with our time and our talent and our treasure. God is truly awesome. God is awesome. My third and final point, and I'm almost through. Make every day count. Make every day count. The Holy Spirit prepares us for our journey. And because we're well equipped, we want to obey God. We want to do his will. Over time, we acquire a desire for upright living. As the text says, we become eager to do what is good. Christians should never be ashamed of doing the right thing, no matter who is watching or even if nobody is watching. Jesus said to the disciples, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, because that would be a fire hazard, right? Instead, the lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Matthew 5, 15 and 16. One thing, my friends, one thing you can count on is that everywhere you go, people are hurting. People are hurting everywhere. So the opportunity to do good works, to let our light shine out to others, awaits us every single day. A wise person once said, kindness doesn't cost a thing, but its value is priceless. Kindness doesn't cost a thing, but its value is priceless. So no matter where you go, someone needs a kind word. There's always somebody who could use a little encouragement at work or at school. When we practice meekness, gentleness, and self-control, others will be blessed. And you just never know what your little act of kindness might mean to them. For them, it could be the difference between life and death. So it's up to us. It's up to us as believers to make every single day count for the kingdom of God. It doesn't take big, complex, or expensive things. Speaking of his coming kingdom, Jesus encouraged the disciples to simply feed the hungry and thirsty, to visit someone who is sick or in prison, and to give clothing to those who were poor and destitute. He said, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting someone who's sick or shut in or in prison. This is what Christ said we should do. And when we do it, it's as though we're doing it to him. Thank you, Jesus. Part of our sanctification process is to grow to see everyone, every single human being, through God's eyes. Indeed, in God's eyes, we're all his children. We're all created in his image, and he loves and cares for us all. We are commanded to see people as he does and to love them as he does as well, unconditionally and deeply and forever. And we can do it. We can do this if we'll only seize the opportunity each day to make it count for the kingdom. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Galatians 6:9. So Antioch, make every day count and never give up. Make every day count and never give up. 3 points. Know where you're going, prepare for your journey, and make every day count. Today and every day in our journey of sanctification, let each of us work to grow in the love and grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us remain steadfast and intentional in our effort to develop and to maintain a high tolerance for good. God bless you, Antioch. Thank you.